Dear God, as we come into this time of teaching, as you have promised to speak to us, I pray that you would, again, just remove the messenger, remove the man, remove the human frailty and faults, so that your precious ones could hear you clearly without obstruction this morning is my prayer. That you would receive glory, God, that you would accept this as an act of worship. And as we enter this time, God, I stand before you as the chief of sinners and thank you for the blood of Christ, and I intercede for your people that you would forgive them and that you would just draw near to us as we draw near to you now through your word and prepare our hearts as we listen to the word for the reception of the Lord's table is my prayer. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you have your Bible, please turn there with me. Today we're going to begin the text of 2 Thessalonians by looking at verses 1 and 2. You could title this Paul's opening remarks to a truly great church emphasizing grace and peace. Let's go ahead and read this, just two short verses, and you'll find this to be a wonderful meditation for the Lord's table, I promise. Follow along as I read. 2 Thessalonians is our text. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking about a number of things during the week, and I thought we could just start with a question, hypothetical question. You engage your mind with me. If you were meeting with someone after church or during the week, a friend, a family member, a workmate, and they said, "Hey, you know, I saw your car over at the church, and I'm thinking about maybe getting back into church," and they asked you this question: what makes a great church? I want to go back to church, but you know, I just don't want to go to a bad church. I want to go to a really great church. How would you answer that question today? Now, I've been thinking a lot about this because when I travel, it's very interesting. Family members, friends, fishing buddies, resort owners, guys in bars, everyone I run into, people, I don't know how they know, but they know that I'm a pastor, and they just want to tell me how great their church is. And they're like, "You know, Bob, you ought to just leave the ministry and join our church because it's that great." And I'm thinking, well, what makes it so great? In fact, I had the opportunity to spring that question on a few people this summer. What makes it so great? Why do you like it so much? Why should I leave the ministry and change careers to join your church? Well, because we just built a 100,000 foot, $10 million building. It's great. You'd love it. Another person said, "Well, we have these professional musicians. Man, they're not just people that play music. I mean, these guys are professionals. And we have like three different bands. And when they play, I mean, everyone is just captivated. And people from all over are coming to our church because of this music." Another person said, "You know, we have programs. We have like 50 programs. We have programs for, you know, the single people and the married people. We have programs for the teenagers. We have, you know, programs for, we got like 50 programs. We're just like the program church. It's great." Another person said, "Well, our pastor travels the world. It's a great church. He travels the world." I'm thinking now, hypothetically, you could have 10,000 people gathering together in a place who are not even Christians and have all those things. Are you with me? You could have a $10 million facility. You could have the best music on earth. You could have 50 programs. You could have a pastor that travels the world. None of these things is a sure and certain mark of a church that is pleasing to God. Now, Paul the Apostle was thankful for the Thessalonian church because God had chosen them and saved them through the preaching of the Word. And last week we spent a lot of time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Just listen, you don't have to turn there. The Bible says they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That's what makes a great church, when a bunch of people get together who turn to God from their idols to serve a living and true God. You know what makes a great church? We talked about it last week. When the people receive the Word, not as the word of a man, but as it is the Word of God. A great church is a place where the redeemed, the saved, gather for the purpose of glorifying God through preaching, through worship, ascribing worth to God for the purpose of edifying or strengthening the believers, so the believers would be equipped to do work in the ministry, so the church would be strong, built up, and then the strong, built up believers go out and they take that message of redemption to the lost world and they make disciples of them. That is a great church. That was happening in the Thessalonian church. And I pray that would be the mark of this church. Look at verse 1. Let's begin in verse 1, and I'll march you through a couple thoughts briefly here. Notice with me, Paul mentions himself, Silvanus, and Timothy in verse 1. Remember, Paul is the sole author of this letter. Silvanus, who is Silas, and Timothy are simply co-workers. They're not co-authors, if you will. And so the three of these men were together in Corinth for some 18 months while 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written. It's very, very interesting. Now, see if you can follow. This is the exegetical nugget from the study this week. This is fascinating. See if you can track with me here. It's very interesting that only in 1 and 2 Thessalonians does Paul fail to add the title apostle or bond servant in his opening greeting. Look at your Bible with me in verse 1. This is an absolutely delightful expository exegetical nugget that is easily missed. Now, let me frame the question for you to help you understand this. You say, why does Paul always begin the other New Testament epistles with Paul an apostle or Paul a bond servant? But in Thessalonians, he just says Paul. That's the question. Think it through with me. The very important question with a very important answer. And this will help us see the true nature of the Thessalonian church. This church fully respected and acknowledged the apostolic authority of Paul. No one in the church was trying to usurp or take away or struggle with Paul for authority. They understood Paul not simply as an authority figure, but a man sent from God. They understood him as a man who loved God and loved them. Say, what does that mean? I mean, I'm missing. What's the big deal now? Let me try to help you. Let me show you. Take it from the lesser to the greater. Have you noticed with me, when you're truly close to someone, when you're close to people, titles go out the window. Have you noticed that? You say, what does that mean? Well, I never write or call or text someone and say, Pastor Bob. I just say Bob. The breakdown of titles is an endearing way for Paul to commend this church. And we understand this principle, and it's powerful. I've had a number of friends in my life who happen to be doctors. I didn't call one of them Dr. whatever. I just call them Bob. Well, no one's named Bob anymore, but you get the idea. Jim or Steve or Jason or whatever. And let me just let you in on a little secret. The people that are close to me, I'm close to them. They respect me, I respect them. They don't call me Pastor Bob. They just call me Bob. And that's right. And that's good. And that's healthy. Because there's that mutual respect to begin with. Now, this speaks volumes about this church, this people. This speaks volumes about the Apostle Paul's relationship to this group. Look at verse 1. Paul also mentions Silvanus. This is our friend Silas from the book of Acts. Let me just do some review on Silas. You remember Silas was Paul's faithful missionary companion. Like Paul, Silas was a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen. Like Paul, he had two names, a Jewish one and a Roman one. Silas, the Jewish name, Silvanus, the Roman name. Silas, remember, jar your memory. Silas was no small figure in the early church. In Acts 15, we learn he was very, very important in delivering the decision at the Jerusalem Council about circumcision to the believers in Antioch. Really, really important work. In that very same context and chapter, the Bible says he was one of the leading men among the believers. The Bible says he was a preacher. He was a really important figure in the church. You remember Silas was the one with Paul in the Philippian jail during the earthquake when the Philippian jailer was converted. Silas ministered with Paul in Berea and Corinth. And then finally, look at your Bible, Paul mentions Timothy. And of course, Timothy is Paul's adopted son in the faith. Like Paul and Silas, Timothy in many ways was part of two cultures. His mother, his grandmother were Jewish. His father was a Gentile. And remember, Paul met Timothy on his second missionary journey and was immediately impressed with the young man to the point where he joined the missionary team in Acts 16. You can read about it. Now, in 13 New Testament epistles that Paul wrote, Timothy is mentioned in 10 of them, marking his importance to the Apostle Paul. Look at the second part of verse 1. Let's go further. Look at the second part of verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop right there. For all of you that were here last week during our introduction of 2 Thessalonians, you might have felt cheated that I didn't give you any historical background. Let me go ahead and do that now. A little bit of background, fascinating background on the city of Thessalonica, and I quote, this is from one of the historical commentaries. It was a very important city founded by one of the generals of Alexander the Great about 350 years before Paul ever arrived there. It was on a seaport on the Aegean Sea. It was also a place where a river flowed into the port, so it was a maritime center, and that caused it to be inhabited and populated by traders and sailors. It was also on the route of the Ignatian Highway, one of the major east-west trade routes. So it was a busy, bustling kind of city that brought together the West and the East, Rome all the way to the Orient. It became a major trade center. It was a place of vice. It was a place of crime. Murder was common. Prostitution was rampant and well-organized. Historians tell us that obscene pictures were painted even on the walls and houses. Babies were abandoned. People had to bar their doors and windows because of crime. It was a tough town. It was a trade town. It was a town of commerce. End quote. Now, go back to verse 1 with me. Now, that is not just a simple, trivial exercise in history. That is a very important link to understanding the next term that we're going to talk about. Look at verse 1. And look at the word church with me, to the church of the Thessalonians. Stop right there. Now, we just read about this corrupt, evil city, this worldly, sinful place where there was murder and prostitution and vice and crime, and it was terrible. Now look at the word church with me. To the church of the Thessalonians. Church is a really interesting Greek word there. Ekklesia, called out ones. That background information is absolutely essential to understanding the church. You say, what do you mean? Beloved, a great church is made up of people who are called out of Thessalonica. They're called out of the world, the culture they used to live in, and they're called into a new culture, a new life, new desires, new passions, new focus, new creations in Jesus Christ, living for a new master. That's what the church is. It's a group of redeemed people. Oh, indeed, there will always be people coming in and out who are unsaved, people who are carnal, people God is drawing, people who are curious, people who are antagonistic, people who are coming for the wrong reasons, people who are coming for peer pressure, people who are part of the group just in a loose way. We get that. But to be technical, to be biblical, the church is made up of those God has called out of the sinful world to be part of a different world, the family of God. Notice in verse 1, in the true church, the people of God are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the miracle of a bunch of people who were once living a different type of life, coming together, united by the Holy Spirit, who share common union with God, with Christ. This is just an incredible thought. We this morning who are truly born again, saved, redeemed, regenerate, children of God, however you want to say that, whatever term you want to use there, we are part of the church. We are in God. We are in Christ together. This was Paul's favorite designation for the Christian. He said, you are in Christ. And we can't even begin to explain or imagine or unfold all that entails or implies. But look at the next phrase in verse 2. Grace to you. Stop right there. You see it in verse 2? Grace to you. Just take that much. The true church, beloved, is a place of grace, not works, grace, not law, grace, not religion, grace, not legalism. Great churches are marked and counted and numbered and set apart and delineated by grace. Grace is God's, what? Unmerited favor toward guilty sinners on the basis of faith in the perfect life, death, shed blood, resurrection of Jesus. It's no small detail that today, on Communion Sunday, we have this phrase, look at it with me in your Bible, grace to you. Communion, coming to the Lord's table, is about remembering the source of grace. It's amazing how many people are part of the group on Sundays, but they have never made the connection that on the cross, the wrath of God for the sinner's sin was satisfied. It was poured out on. It was propitiated on Christ so that God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, God's perfect standard of holiness was met. Now He can forgive us while maintaining His perfect standard of justice. You can't share the gospel accurately or effectively. I can't begin to proclaim the gospel until I mention the fact that the sin of the sinner was dealt with on the cross. It was put on Christ. Punishment for sin, lawlessness was met. Justice has been served. Jesus took the penalty. This is the basis of grace. This is the root of grace. The mystery of God's amazing grace is the dividing line between truth and error, between truth and religion, salvation God's way, and salvation man's way. We do well this morning to constantly and habitually rehearse and retell the gospel message of grace. Biblical pastors have the greatest privilege on earth to proclaim the message of grace. You, as a Christian, have the greatest privilege in the world. The Bible says you are ambassadors for Christ, reconciling the world to Christ. You have the privilege of freely offering the message of grace to any sinner you come into contact with. Now, if you're a younger person or you're not into vocabulary or church language or lingo or definitions, I love this simple definition of grace. Get it this morning. The best simple definition of grace. It's all been done. Isn't that good? It's all been done. All we can do is believe that it's been done on our behalf and put our faith in God's payment for our sin. That is grace. Now, let me just try to be practical for a minute or two. This is really great. See if you can follow this. Whether you're saved, born again, living for the glory of God, bearing all kinds of fruit for God this morning, desiring to be holy, seeing progressive sanctification in your life, or you're someone who proclaims, "I don't believe in Jesus," whatever your current status might be, don't miss it this morning. I love this. And I very seldom hear anyone explaining this. Grace is equally offered to both groups. Does that make sense? What we want to do in our circles is say, but wait a minute. I mean, it's amazing grace how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I mean, that's grace. That was for me, you know, 30 years ago when I put my faith in Christ and I've been living for Christ. Now, I mean, now it's time to move on to something more advanced. No. That's not it. Grace is equally offered to the man who desires to be holy, who is living a sanctified life, and to the man or woman who is not even a believer. Grace is equally offered to you today, whatever group you're in. Maybe you are a saved Christian this morning, born again. You're not living the Christian life. You've turned your back for a season on truth or on holiness. Grace is offered to you. It's offered to everyone in this room. Whatever our situation, whatever our circumstance, grace is offered to you. Grace to you this morning. As a saved man who desires to be holy, who desires to bear fruit, who desires to be with God in heaven more than living, I can tell you, I need grace today. I need grace. As a pastor of a church with a seminary education, with a track record of serving God, with all kinds of references, I need grace. I need grace today. As I come to the communion table, I need grace. Because this last week I have sinned. In thought, in word, and deed. I need grace. I need to be forgiven. I need to be able to come back into God's presence and have fellowship with God and walk with God. I need the guilt of those sins removed from me subjectively and objectively, lest I be consumed with guilt and paralyzed with fear. I need grace. And you need grace. You need grace today to come back into fellowship with God, saved Christian. For those of us this morning, the couple here this morning that are not yet believers in Jesus, you need grace because it's your only hope to escape the wrath of God for your sin. And God will forgive your sins. And it isn't dependent on a denomination or a pastor or a church. It's dependent on His love for you. He will forgive your sins if you confess them and turn from them and turn to Jesus and believe what He did for you in His death, His shed blood, and His resurrection. He will give you saving grace today. It is freely offered without price and without merit. The Bible says it so clearly. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that anyone would boast. This is so powerful that Paul starts talking to this church using the phrase, grace to you. Paul understood that one of the great byproducts of grace is peace. Go back and look at verse 2 with me. One of the things that we all struggle with is this supernatural peace. And we struggle with this fear and this guilt. Paul understood that the great practical byproduct of grace is peace. Look at verse 2. In other words, grace is the cause of salvation. Peace is the result of salvation. Grace is the root of salvation. Peace is the fruit of salvation. And the Thessalonians needed to be reminded of this. They needed the peace of God which surpasses all human understanding, because they were living in hard times, difficult times, like nothing any of us can imagine. And they had peace, even in persecution. This is really the mark of a church filled with people who are saved by grace. Peace is the result of God's grace. And notice back in verse 2, grace and peace come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Look at that with me in your Bible. If you need grace this morning, if you need peace, if you're struggling, man, you're not going to find it by joining some group. You're not going to find it by meeting with some person. You're not going to find it by something external, some zap, some concert, some seminar. Grace and peace come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this with me in your Bible, verse 2. Just a syntactical, grammatical, technical footnote. And this is rich. God the Father and Jesus are linked here grammatically in the Greek text. It's a fascinating Greek structure. There's a direct, unifying, coordinating conjunction. Like you wanted to know all that. I know you didn't need to know that, but there's a link that emphasizes the equality of Jesus and God the Father in the mystery of the Trinity. What does that mean practically? God is the source of grace. God is the source of peace. Christ is the source of grace. Christ is the source of peace. There is no distinction. And as we begin our study of Thessalonians this morning, 2 Thessalonians, this is just a great place to remind ourselves, before we partake of communion, the source of our own grace and the source of our own peace. Now we come to conclusion. And I'm hoping the light bulb is turning on how this applies for you today related to communion. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, this is a reminder that all of what makes us children of God, all of this is rooted in what God has done for us, what Christ has done for us, not what we have done for Him. Isn't that amazing? I've studied the cults and I've studied the world religions. Man, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. I've studied Catholicism. It doesn't work that way. They would say that statement is false. Beloved, everything that makes us a child of God today is rooted in what Christ has done for us, not what we do for Him. Now, that should take you to the communion table with an unexplainable sense of love for God. That should move you from mortality and carnality. And that should transport you between two worlds, between earth and heaven. And that should make you just glorify God in the Lord's table. That should make you humble. That should make you reflective. That should make you spiritual. That should make you contrite. That we would come to the Lord's table knowing that our eternal forgiveness has nothing to do with our goodness. Man, if that doesn't produce humility in you, you have to go back to the drawing board. If that doesn't produce worship, you got to restart the pilot light of your heart. Let's pray. Dear God, we humble ourselves and we come before you just praising you for your amazing grace and your word, which proclaims grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, dear God, we see ourselves in the mirror clearly, and we acknowledge that in a million lifetimes, we could never be good enough or righteous enough or holy enough to approach you. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make that real to anyone here that struggles with their self-righteousness or their pride. Dear God, break us this morning of our pride. Help us to see the infinite worth and value of the blood of Jesus. And dear God, as we partake now of the Lord's table together as your children, dear God, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do work in our hearts, that you would accept our prayers and our petitions, our confession. And God, that most of all, we would have communion, real Holy Spirit, supernatural communion with you. In Jesus' name, amen.